Father, Lord, we're just so excited to be together and another opportunity to hear from you, Lord, to learn from you. That's our prayer, that you would be our teacher. Lord, these words that were spoken so long ago, that they would be fresh and anew in our lives today. Lord, that you would direct the relevance, particularly today as we read your sermon. Lord, tough one to add to. So, Lord, minister to our hearts. And Lord, as we sang this morning, that you would empty us of anything of ourselves, even in the leading of this church, Lord, anything that just seems right to us, Lord, that's not directed by you, Lord, empty us of that, that you would direct every step. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 6 this morning. As is our practice here, we are just continuing on where we left off, teaching through the scriptures, going through the full counsel of God. We're going to pick up in the 20th verse, but just to kind of refresh your memory, if you weren't there, give you a little bit of context. We are at a point in the ministry of Jesus where his popularity is gaining with the people. Crowds have gathered, but there's also those that have been identified as disciples, as disciplined followers of Christ, those that have chosen him and are followers of him and have identified themselves as such. And then you've got the multitudes that are kind of interested spectators and just checking them out, seeing what's going on. Maybe some of you fall in the multitude group today. And then what's interesting is you go through this section of the Gospels, there's this other whole category, the Pharisees, these guys that were the religious leaders and you would think would be the inner circle of Jesus' ministry, but they were the critics. They were the ones that purposely gathered to try to find fault with the ministry of Jesus. And that's what we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, as they gathered and they were critiquing, trying to find out ways that they could accuse Jesus of different things. And then we went through the story of the man with the withered hand, and crippled, unable to use his hand. And if you look back, verse 7, so the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So right there, that reveals kind of the heart of these guys, what they were out for. They just wanted to accuse. They wanted to trap Jesus. They see this guy with a withered hand, and they say, you know what? We know enough about this Jesus that we've identified the person with the greatest need in this room, and he won't be able to resist. Sabbath or non-Sabbath. Jesus walks over. It says, verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. Drew attention to him, called him up front. When he arose and stood, verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy? Obviously a trap of his own. Is it ever right to do evil? Is it ever right to destroy? And then he says to the man, with all eyes on him, stretch out your hand. He asked the man with the withered hand to do the impossible. And then the very next line says, and he did so. Knowing that that morning, last week, last year, this was something he had never been able to do, but at the command of Jesus, he had the faith to try. He had the faith to try the impossible. So we went through that last week. And then verse 12, we read that Jesus went off into a mountain, on a mountain, by himself to spend time with the Father and pray. And even though he was all-knowing as fully God, but also fully man, he sought the Lord all night in prayer when this point in life came up that a critical decision had to be made. And then we see that among those disciples, among those that were followers of Jesus, he chose 12. He chose 12 to be apostles. He chose 12 that the very word apostle means sent out one or ambassador to represent the ministry. He sent them out in twos, and that's why we're here. The ministry from there spread across the entire world. And guys, that is still God's plan A. That perplexes me at times. You know, that God's plan A is to use us. No, if you new people, you don't have to do this, but the rest of you, look around at who God chooses to use. You know, who God chose to unite in this community and use us together in ministry. And the Lord is refreshed and renewed. I think the leadership's understanding here that ministry is not all our job. You know, the job of you Christians, that the body would minister to the body, that we would equip, we would teach, and you would do the work of the ministry with us. So that's what these guys were. Jesus chose them, identified them, and then in verse 20, I want you to see this. This is important because it's important in the context that we understand who he's talking to as we read this section. So verse 20, I'm going to read, and I'll just read down through a little bit of this. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Does this sound familiar to you guys? Commonly known as the Sermon on... No. Commonly known as, yes, the Sermon on the Plain. You remember, very similar, the Sermon on the Mount, guys, Matthew's chapters 5 through 7, does sound very familiar to this. And if you read Bible commentators and study that, there's a pretty clear divide. So this number up here, not to distract you, that's why we have the number so you don't have to be distracted. But if you're new, and the little bracelet things, is that a number? What number is that? 10, okay. It looks like low. So number 10, I don't mean to humiliate you, but your child's causing a disruption, and you're needed. But that's how that works if you're new here. So, where were we? Sermon on the Plain. If you look back a couple verses, verse 17, it says, "He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd." Sermon on the Mount, he stood on a mountain. And some explain that. You know, the top of the mountain was flat. It was like a bald, and it was the same sermon, just recorded differently. If you look, you don't have to turn there, but all the way back in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus explains a big piece of his ministry. He says, "But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." So Jesus very much was an itinerant preacher, meaning he would travel from town to town and preach. Often the same things, you know, but they didn't have the recordings and tape things. So in order for this message to get spread, he would go to different places and he would speak the same things oftentimes. And this, if you look at verse 20, he lifted up his eyes toward who? Toward his disciples. So this was critical. He chose these guys, labored in prayer all night, chose these guys, and then immediately, hey, before you get sent out, this is part of your ministry. This is part of your message, that it's critical that you know this. I'm this Saturday, doing a wedding. Glad I didn't mess that up. Next Saturday. This Saturday, I have the privilege and honor to do a wedding. And, you know, I've met with this couple several times. I'll work on it throughout the week, and I'll do this wedding. It's a big deal. It's a wedding. To me, to the bride, she hasn't just planned this for a couple of weeks. She's been dreaming of this day since she was a little girl. This is a huge deal. And all kinds of expectations on what that's going to look like, how it's going to go down. And guys, we're sort of geared that way, not just with weddings, but how many of you guys like happy endings in movies? You know, you're watching a story and it's got to end right, right? The girl's got to get the guy, the guy's got to get the girl, whatever. It's all got to, there's got to be justice in the end. And when it's not, it's all we're all bummed out. Even our stories that we read, you know, once upon a time, and then how do they end? Happily ever. See, you guys are familiar with this. You know these stories. And that's, I think when we buy the sales pitch of becoming a Christian, you know, you got to come to Jesus, and all these problems that you're having are just going to go away. You know, I hear that, and I feel like I'm listening or a part of being a used car salesman. Like, I got to sell you on this, and I got to get you to pull the trigger and sign the deal, and everything's going to be good. And not only does Jesus promise suffering and all that stuff, but when I look at his, and that's intimidating, when you find a sermon of Jesus in the Bible, and I'm supposed to expound on it. You know, he didn't, but I want us to understand what he's saying here. He's not giving a sales pitch. He's talking to his disciples. So he's saying, you guys that are going to follow me. And he's gone through that, right? He's selected them. And every time that we see that somebody follows Jesus, it says they forsook all. Everything else was less. Everything in their life mattered less than Jesus. They gave it up. And he was everything. And he followed them. And then now to these guys that he says, you guys are going to be the ones, the ambassadors. You're going to represent me. You're going to go out and you're going to bring others in. Right? That's, I don't have a coffee mug here with our little love God, love people, make disciples. Right? That's what he's called us to love him first and to love people, not perfect people, love people like he does. And then to make disciples. And that does not mean give a sales pitch. Get them to come forward, but that means surround them with that love. Walk alongside of them. Teach them how to do this. Walk through the messes with them. That's discipleship, right? We've got that Calvary Chapel magazine coming out, and I've been asked to write a little bit about what identifies this church. And that should be it, right? That we're not just a loving community, but we're supportive, and we come around and walk through this together. So when we see this, or I read this, he lifted up his eyes and he looked at his disciples and he's saying, guys, if you want to follow me, if you want to be one of my disciples, this is what that's going to look like. Not necessarily the happy ending, not necessarily that everything's all good forever and ever, right? I mean, look how he starts the very first line, blessed are you poor. You know, we're in a community here. I don't know how the guys in California preach this. But we're in a community. We can say right on, you know. Amen. Blessed are you poor. How is that? How does he state that in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you the poor in spirit, right? And that very likely is the same reference here. But I also think there's a connection to poverty. He's laying this out, guys. You my followers, you my would-be followers that are in the multitudes and you're checking this out, this is how you should live. If I'm your Lord, this is what your life should look like, or your testimony should look like out loud before the world. Blessed. And we've talked about that. What is that word translated as oftentimes? Happy is. Happy. But even that, I think when we think happy is the person, we think like, you know, I hate to say this because it's September, just September, and nighttime's getting a little colder, right? Where leaves are starting to change. It doesn't mean happy like you pull out that three-season jacket or winter coat that you haven't worn for a long time and put your hand in the pocket and find a half a Snickers bar that you forgot about, and it's like, oh, I'm happy. It's not that kind of happy. The word is actually in 1 Timothy 1:11. That's a good verse for you guys to remember, 1 Timothy 1:1, 1:11. It's actually attributed to God in that verse. So it's happiness, but not, hey, I found an old piece of candy or I found $5 in my pocket. It's not connected to circumstances. In that verse, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's a happiness and contentment that only comes from him. Only comes through him. Peace. Not based on circumstances. In the worst of the circumstances, you can be happy. In poverty, you can be blessed. You can be happy. So, blessed are you poor. And notice it doesn't say, guys, hang on. I know you're poor now. I know you have poverty of spirit. I know you have poverty of penny. And the word poverty, there's several different words in the Greek for poor. And this is like the extreme of that, that you'd have to beg even for sustenance to survive. So, and I don't think we fully get that in this country. You know, maybe in the Great Depression or after World War II, people knew what it was to be poor. People knew what it was to be hungry. But notice he's not saying, life's tough now, but it's going to pay off. But he says, blessed are you now. You're blessed right now in this state. Blessed are you poor, not sometime in the future. In your severe poverty. In your spiritual bankruptcy. When you're in that state, poverty to the point where you've got to beg, you're reliant on someone else, even to make it, right? When your pride is gone at that point. And I think we get it when it comes to finances. You know, some of you have been at that state, homelessness. But to be poor in spirit, poverty in spirit, means we got to recognize that we've got nothing in and of ourselves. We've got no spiritual assets. We're spiritually bankrupt. And I'll tell you what, that is like so offensive if you haven't surrendered to Christ. And there's a number of people that have come in here to this church and we go through the scriptures and they hear something like that and it offends them enough that they don't return. Or a month, or 2 months, or 3 months. And the Holy Spirit works on them and deals with that. But to hear that you're not good enough, and it's not you're not good enough compared to me, or certainly not compared to Bob, you know? But Jesus sets a standard of holiness that none of us can reach on our own. It's being dependent on what he did on the cross, not what we could ever do. So understanding, and I'll go so far as to say that's a prerequisite before we can ever come to Jesus, that we understand we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer on our own, that we need him. And the cool thing about that is he doesn't say, blessed are you that have gone through 3 years of Sunday school, or blessed are you that have completed the Awana program, or blessed are you that are awesome and strong like Gronkowski, you know? Blessed are the poor. Maybe you guys haven't seen the new Tide Pods commercial with Gronk, but blessed are the poor. That's a place that we can all start at. You know? We can all get there. Blessed are you poor. Check it out, for yours is the kingdom of God. And he goes on. Don't worry, we're not going to get through this whole chapter, okay? Some of you are. Blessed are you who hunger now. What a terrible thing to teach right before lunch. But what happened, and when I say hungry, again, I don't think we get it, and I don't mean this self-imposed diet, starving yourself, hunger, that's a whole different realm we won't get into. But blessed are you who hunger now, for you should be filled. What do you do when you're hungry? I mean really ravenously hungry. All right, you just burned like 10 minutes of my message, okay? You eat, right? You do everything that you can to make that possible. Anyways, you hope to be able to eat. If you're really, really hungry, that's actually a sign of health, that you still have your hunger, that you have an appetite, you haven't lost that. But when you are truly hungry, you seek out food, right? It becomes the absolute priority above everything else. I'm sorry, but I gotta get something to eat. And that's what Jesus is saying. Guys, if you are a disciple of mine, you need to be hungry. Not content, not complacent, not stagnant where you're at. but hungry for more, hungry for everything that he has to offer us, hungry for a place to serve him. And I'm not making a pitch for that. I don't just mean here. I mean in your families and communities, hungry to represent him, hungry to learn. Like a new romance. You know, when you want to know everything about that woman, that man, and you become a student of them. You want to spend every moment that you can. That's what he's talking about. If I want you hungry after me. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be filled. And the hunger is toward him. Guys, look around in our society. Look around in our churches. And we live in a time where depression is at an all-time high. And look at the New York Times bestseller list, and usually half of those books are how you can be awesome. You know, and how to focus on you and how not to care about anybody else and all of those things. And all of that is a recipe for destruction. The more that we focus on us, the more that we look inside, the more our attention is focused on what we see in the mirror, the more we're going to be aware of our faults and problems and discouragement. We are designed by a creator to focus on him, focus on his son, to be hungry for him. And the more we do that, the more we get, guys, what our value is in him, self-esteem, all of that stuff. Yours is the kingdom of God. You shall be filled. You're seeking filling? Here's what you do. Hunger after him. Single focus on Jesus. This next verse, or actually the rest of verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That's a tough one. That's a tough one. Guys, we live in a world that's been corrupted by sin. And horrible things happen as a result of us just being here. Some by our choices, we make choices that lead us down a path, and maybe people warned us, maybe they didn't, but we head down these paths of destruction. But just being a part of this world and the decisions of other people around, I'm doing a critical incident debriefing tomorrow night at the jail, and things happen. We live in a horrible world. People weep. People are broken. But Jesus is speaking of something a little bit different here. Weeping, mourning over the effects of sin. Are we grieved by our sin? You know, I think so often, especially with the used car sales pitch, right? We do that, we want to be a part of this, we want fire insurance at least, I don't want to go to hell, right? But what can I do? What can I get away with and still be in? I'm still going to make the flight to heaven, but what can I still do? Kind of heart. Instead of understanding that sin cost the Savior his life, sin cost the Savior humiliation and beating and suffering. And we're actually told in the scriptures to partake in the suffering of Jesus. But are we grieved by our sin? Are we looking at a list of do's and don'ts and what can we get away with? Or out of a responsive love for our Lord, do we not want any part of that? Do we actually weep over sin and the effect? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. When I'm just sorry I got caught. But when God makes things right, then we shall laugh. Check this out, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you. Does that sound like a happy ending? How many of you got kids that this was the first week of school? Look at you. Okay, I want to see some more numbers in children's ministry, youth ministry. No, but what if your kids came home this week and they were like, how'd it go, honey? Oh, it was awesome. Everyone, not just my grade, but the grades above me, the grades below me, they all hated me. And at recess time, they had these games, they excluded me from everything. That's just weird, isn't it? I mean, no offense, Jesus, but when I read this, isn't that different to everything that we are geared up for, that we would understand? It sounds weird. I don't mean it's weird, but it sounds weird. When he says, "This is, if you're my disciple, if you're my follower, this is what your life should look like, that we would be blessed." And all of those things that we're poor as a result of choosing him and not being selfish and choosing lots of stuff for us. You know, that we wouldn't be extravagant and go out to dinner every night, but when we recognize the poverty and need around us, we're poor for his sake. We hunger, not just as a response of love for him, but to know more, to teach more, to disciple more. Blessed are you when men hate you. Guys, if everybody loves you, and I don't mean that we should be offensive by the way that we do things, but if the world thinks you're just awesome, you're probably doing some things wrong in your approach. In prayer meeting this morning before the service, one of the guys in there prayed that we would have the boldness to teach the word and leave the consequences to the Lord. Sometimes the word offends. May it be what offends and not us. You know, we don't ever want it to be us or the way we present it that would be offensive, but sometimes, man, I remember before I came to the Lord, the word of God cut me, convicted me. And sometimes men will hate us for that. When we share the truth, they will exclude us. Lots of you have experienced that. Lots of you students have experienced that. Somebody finds out you're Christian. And that's sometimes our attitude. Like, hey, how'd it go? Good, nobody found out. Nobody knew I was a Christian. May that never be our heart. That we would stand out and lead in those areas. But there is a cost. They will hate us for his sake. They will exclude us for his sake. They'll revile or mock. Cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And that's it. Why are they doing that? For Jesus' sake. Not because we're weird, you know, or we're offensive or we're doing things. In the early church, they were accused of all kinds of things. As they would come together in fellowship, they were accused of being partiers. They were actually accused of cannibalism as they spoke of taking communion and drinking the blood and eating the flesh, and all of these accusations went out against the early church. And the response we're to have is not to go home and wallow in our room and cry and get on social media how nobody hates us, nobody likes us, because we're a Christian, we're being persecuted. It says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because God knows. He gets it. He understands. He understands there's a cost better than any of us, right? As he sent his only son to die in your place and in my place. He gets the cost. And he's saying, guys, I see what it costs to follow me, and your reward is going to be so awesome. It doesn't even compare to what you're facing now. I'm not saying what you're facing now isn't impossible without me. I'm not saying that what you're facing isn't heart-wrenching and hurtful and just tough. But compared to what's coming, it doesn't even compare. He says, your reward is great in heaven, for in a like manner, their fathers did the same to the prophets. You're in good company. And then different, even though this is so much shorter than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, so much of that is in here, and very little is in here that isn't in that. But these woes that we see here is fresh, new material. Woe to you who are rich. That doesn't even make sense in our head, right? Woe, man, I'm sorry about you guys that are poor. Blessed are the rich. You got it good. But he's saying, woe to you guys that are rich. Not that it's always bad. Not that, you know, and I will say as a church here, we are blessed with a very small number of people that have been blessed financially. And they are incredibly generous stewards with what the Lord's given them. And they bless you guys with it. And they bless our community with it. And the Lord continues to bless. But it can be an obstacle. It can be harder. It can take away your hunger when you aren't so reliant on your daily bread, when you just got it. So he's saying, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full. And we talked about that Wednesday night some as we were going through the distinctives, that our appetites for stuff are never satisfied. We always just want a little bit more, want something that's just a little bit better. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Those that would entertain themselves with everything in the world and not be satisfied with the richness of God, you shall mourn and weep. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. We have a number of Old Testament stories where we see the false prophets being praised. And we live in a culture where, man, we've got a lot of mega churches. And I'm not knocking that philosophy. They can do things we just can't. They can provide services. If the Lord blesses in that way, that's awesome. But a high percentage of those are false prophets. And they don't preach the truth, and they don't speak of sin. But men speak well of them. People show up, as did their fathers to the false prophets. Verse 27, it says, but I say to you who hear, well, this part's hard. We should skip it and just go down to the end. Love your enemies. Man, you know, maybe your kids did come home from school this week, and it wasn't with the joy and exuberant that they were excluded. Or maybe you're experiencing it at work or somewhere else where there is somebody as hard, you know, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men, but man, I have tried and tried and tried, and this guy or this girl is just, they're my enemy. Be so careful about saying that, identifying them as an enemy, because, you know, the Lord says, hey, if you're one of mine, here's what you do, this is what that looks like. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. What does that also tell us? Back to the sales pitch, right? Become a Christian and everything's going to be golden sunshine. You ride a unicorn to work and what is that, rainbows and, I don't know. You know, you got little ones. Love your enemies. What does that mean we're going to have? Yeah. Otherwise, why the command? We're going to have some enemies. And we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. I'll say that's a great starting point. That's the best starting point. When you've identified somebody and hopefully you've tried to reconcile that relationship, you've taken the lower seat, you've taken the initiative, even if you're right, that you would pray. Yeah, that accomplishes a lot. It accomplishes, it's the first step to changing our heart. But it addresses the rest of this as well, doesn't it? Pray for them, bless them. Isn't that a way of blessing if we're praying for them? Isn't that a way of doing good for them, interceding on their behalf? before the Lord? Lord, I can't stand them as they are. You got to fix them, right? Make them one of yours. Have them repent. Change their heart. Change mine. Let them no longer be my enemy so I don't have to do good stuff for them. Pray for them. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Let me take just a minute, okay? Because I don't want any of you coming up here trying to smack me and see if I'm a follower of the word or just a preacher. The idea here that the slap and turn the other cheek, that was an incredible, especially a backhand, that was an incredibly insulting, humiliating thing to do to somebody. And the idea is rather than have to defend yourself, rather than to engage in war at that point, let it go. It's a pride thing. Maybe take some more humility from them. It doesn't mean to allow physical harm to come to your family. It doesn't mean if somebody comes and attacks you that you don't have the right to defend. Okay, I don't believe it does. You guys can research this, read the commentaries on it. But it speaks more of being humbled and not demanding to be right, to not withhold. Give to everyone, verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Just one small point on that. The commentaries, and when I've taught through this before, everyone else throughout history emphasized the negative aspect of this, of don't do this if you didn't want it done to you. And Jesus flipped the script and made it a positive. But I want you to just consider, what does that look like? How do we want people to treat us? You know, and actually be proactive, be intentional, do that. Think of somebody that you know that does that, that actually treats you how you would want to be treated. I'm giving you some time. But we all probably know one person that's like that. Are they unique to everyone else that you know? Or the majority? Do you all have a lot of people that are like that in your life? Or does somebody in particular stand out? I mean, I can think of people that, a handful of people that put others before them, that actually treat people how I would like to be treated. How many of you, is anybody tracking with me? Somebody got somebody? Is there one person that some? Okay. How do you feel about that person? Do they disgust you? Do you hate them? No, they're like in a different class, right? Can I use an example because he's not here? And even if he heard this tape, his head wouldn't puff up. How many of you guys know Pastor John Mills from Orrington? Okay, does that kind of fit the mold? Lay his life down for you, you know? Treat you how you'd want to be treated. And Jesus is saying, guys, you want to be my follower? You're to be that guy. You're to be that gal. You're to live in such a way like that. Not trying to receive. I've used the term a couple times in the last couple weeks, not being just a consumer, but being a contributor. You know, treating somebody, actually treating people how we would want to be treated without an agenda, without looking to get bang for our buck or something back out of it, but because we love Jesus, that we would live that way. Terrible ending, but that's enough, huh? This is heavy. I think it's different than what we're geared for. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, your life's going to look different than kind of the American dream or what we think we got coming to us. And he says, you'll get so much more than you ever dreamed for. The kingdom of God is yours. You will be filled. You shall laugh. You'll have joy everlasting. But there's a cost to following me. So let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by your message, Lord, by your sermon. And Lord, as we sang this morning, we ask that you would empty us. Lord, show us how to do this. Lord, that it wouldn't just be words on a page or a message we heard on Sunday, but that it would be our lives, that this would be our testimony. The ones around us, Lord, the world that we live in, that they would look at us and see something different, that they would see you in us. Empty us, Lord, of us, and fill us with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob, can you lead us in that? At least the chorus of that, would you?